And today we're going to be in several passages. We're going to begin in chapter 23 and 24 of the Gospel of Luke. But we're actually going to spend the majority of our time in chapter 7 and 8. And today we begin a journey through the Word of God, preparing ourselves for what we know as Easter Sunday. In just a few weeks, we will celebrate the Resurrection Day. We will celebrate the empty tomb. And dare I say that if the tomb was not empty, there would be no reason for anybody to celebrate Christmas. It is because the tomb is empty that we have gathered today. We have sung together because the tomb was empty. We have given because the tomb was empty. We have fellowshiped with one another because the tomb was empty. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, as we prepare to celebrate the empty tomb, as we prepare to celebrate the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, I want to look at the Easter story from somewhat of a different angle, almost a quantitative perspective, maybe a statistical perspective. What I mean by that is this. When you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was a ministry that can be identified with a mass amount of people. For example, when he stood on the hillside one day and he broke the bread and the fishes and prayed over them, it wasn't just 5 to 10 people that were fed that day. There were upwards of 20 to 25,000 people whose lives were changed by his ministry. The number of people whom he healed, the ones whom he spoke to and prayed. There is that story in the Gospels where it says that as he walked out, that a group of people from the cities of Decapolis came and met him. Now, you may be thinking, the city of Decapolis, what's the big deal there? Decapolis literally means 10 cities. There was a time in which people from an entire region, in our language, it would almost be as if the entire parish came out to see who this man named Jesus was. And then in the last week of his earthly life, before his crucifixion, he preaches what we know as the Olivet Discourse. He puts himself upon a donkey. He rides into the Temple Mount. When he gets to that famous Temple Mount, it says there are tens of thousands of people that are welcoming him. They're putting palm branches in front of him. They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The person of Jesus Christ was so well known to so many people, it bothered the Jews, it bothered the Romans, it bothered everybody, because so many people were interested in what he had to say and watching what he would do. The significance of all that is to say this. When Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, when he made that final statement, into your hands, I commend my spirit. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25, there were only 5 people that were there. When we read the resurrection account, what we know is Easter Sunday. The number of people who actually went to the empty tomb can be counted on less than 2 hands. Why is it that you can go from tens of thousands just to a few in number? How is it that you can go from a frenzy of the multitude to just the faithfulness of the few? What we're going to see over the course of the next couple of weeks as we walk through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that those that were at the empty tomb, that those who followed all the way till 3 days and 3 nights in the grave to see the stone that was rolled away, they were not there, according to John chapter 2, just for the signs and miracles. They were not there just for the great teachings. They understood there was something in their life that they got that resonated so deep down inside. That it wasn't just the Jesus of a great sermon. It wasn't just the Jesus of a miracle. It was the Jesus who was capable of delivering one from death, darkness, and hell. So over the course of the next couple of weeks, I want to study some of these characters that the Bible shows us were there on what we know as the first Easter Sunday. Today we're going to begin in Luke chapter 23. We're actually going to begin with the crucifixion of Jesus and kind of set the stage. Then we're going to run into some folks that we're going to study over the course of the next couple of weeks and deal with their lives, study their lives and say, what is it that was in their life that most likely needs to be in ours as well? Beginning in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, it says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate. He begged the body of Jesus. He took it down. He wrapped it in linen. He laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto him, Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. They remembered his words. They returned from the sepulchre and told these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. Now here we have the story of what we know as Easter Sunday. This is the resurrection day of the Lord. You think of the tens of thousands of people who had the opportunity to be there. Think of all the folks that were healed, all the folks that were delivered, all the individuals who heard Jesus teach. Yet we have a record of a very small group of people who were actually there that first resurrection day. And today I want to begin by studying the life of an individual that has become very mysterious in our culture. And I think the mystery is behind there's a great misunderstanding of this individual. It mentions here, not just in Luke, but in the other Gospels as well, that when they arrive at the empty tomb, the first person mentioned in the Gospel accounts is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. Now, over the course of even centuries, there have been all kinds of tales, there's been all kinds of ideas, there's been philosophies, there's been books written, all kinds of concepts out there to somehow disclose why is it that this woman would be the first person at the tomb. There has been speculation by those outside of the church, and unfortunately sometimes inside the church, that somehow, some way, the relationship between this Mary and Jesus was different than others. There have some that have speculated that maybe she was even the chief of the apostles because she was there first. There are some that have speculated that it is very possible that her and Jesus himself maybe even had a relationship that was improper. Now, there are books out there, there are movies out there, there are ideas out there regarding this. And as we approach the Easter season and we talk about these characters, maybe you'll have a conversation with someone, maybe you'll read a book. If you have the opportunity to talk with somebody about the person of Mary Magdalene and her relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to give you a very pointed, fancy, theological term today to describe all of those ideas. Are you ready? This is one of those big seminary words, all right? You know those theological terms that got more syllables than you know what to do with and they're hard to pronounce? When somebody comes to you and says, I just believe something wasn't right there according to what the Bible says, you say, I've got a theological word for you. That word is hogwash. All right, say it with me, ready? Hogwash. We all got that, right? What we have here is not the picture of an improper relationship. What we have here is not a picture of a woman in an improper role. What we have in the gospel accounts is we have an individual who had so been touched by the power of God in her life that she said, when he's raised, I will be there. So what is it in her life? What did she demonstrate that we so desperately need? Because I think most of us would say, well, if that were to occur today, I'd be the first one there. There's the same one of us who say, well, if I'd been Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have taken the apple either. And so we all fall into this trap, and I want to see what is it that was in her life. And so if you'll go back to Luke chapter 7 and chapter 8, I want to read a very detailed account of the interaction between Mary Magdalene and Jesus Christ. And then we're going to derive some concepts to see what are the things she possessed in her life, in her relationship to Jesus, that we need to have as well today. Beginning in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, Verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is which touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. I want to fast forward to verse 44. It says, and he turned to the woman. He said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. This woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Then we fast forward to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. In this account of Scripture, we have the interaction between this one Mary and the person Jesus Christ. It's an account that's very vivid. It's an account that is detailed. It's graphic in nature because it shares the motions that she makes, the items that she uses, and even the motive that she has. And I think the things that we can derive from her that we need to learn today is this. If we want to be a person who's one who not only experiences but, quote, sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ as she did at the end of the Gospels, the first characteristic that we need to possess is a characteristic of desperation. This was a woman who was obviously very desperate in life. Why? Her reputation was less than stellar. Those of you who know your Old Testament, she probably had the same profession as Rahab. She was one whom the community knew not as being the most likely to succeed, but the one in whom everybody should overlook and put by the wayside. She's one whose reputation has passed, who everyone knew her as a woman of most likely ill repute. And yet she walks into the house of somebody who's well known. She walks into the house of somebody who is wealthy. She walks into the house of someone who had the authority based on her reputation to most likely do away with her. And then she stoops down at the feet of one who not only is a fabulous teacher, but is causing all kinds of chaos in the culture. She takes out an expensive item, places it upon his feet, and cries and washes his feet. This is an absolute act of desperation. See, the problem with most of us today, particularly in our culture, is that when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, it's more convenience than it is desperation. She sought him out. She went to where he was. It wasn't what was best on her calendar or what would suit best in her schedule. She sought him out and she had an act of desperation. And this desperation filters out in two very specific areas that should happen in our life. The first area of desperation is, in doing this, she had no regard or disregard for those that were around her. See, when we're desperate for Jesus, we don't care what others think about it. When we're desperate for Jesus, our reputation in the world matters little to none to us. She did not care what they thought of her. She did not care what they said of her. She was going to make a beeline to Jesus and she was going to anoint him and to worship him in this place. See, desperation, in my definition, is getting to a place where you realize you don't care if anything else occurs but this. That's desperation. She didn't care what the Pharisee thought. She didn't care what her family thought. She didn't care what anybody thought except Jesus. She was in a position of absolute desperation. Yet we live in a world today, particularly in our culture and in our world, because there are so many safeguards, there are so many safety nets, there are so many avenues of help that rarely do we really see ourselves desperate. where the only one we can and should turn to is the Lord Himself. Now, in desperate situations, I could look back over my life, and to be honest with you, there's probably one event that really stands out the most as far as an act of desperation. And when I tell this story, it may not resonate with you so much as desperation, because it wasn't a life and death matter, but at the time it seemed like it, as you'll see in a moment. I found myself going through seminary. I was in that part of life where I was receiving a theological education. And this is not the time to go into all the details and all the parameters, but I was at an institution that I was under the belief, rightly so, that which was being taught, that which was being propagated, the other students that were around me, I realized that this was not the place I needed to be. And some people don't know that actually the place that I graduated seminary from is not the place that I started. And I came to a point in my life where Tracy and I believed that we needed to change. This meant rather than going to school right around the corner, I would actually have to drive 92 miles one way to participate. This meant that what was originally very cheap and economical would now become somewhat more expensive. But more importantly, the school that I was attending at the time was one of which my friends were there, family endorsed, the people who I had networked with, the people I had intense relationships with. This was a place they were thrilled that I was there. But I knew that I didn't need to be. And so as we prayed about it and thought about it, we made a conscious decision that it was time to make a change. And by making this change, let me tell you what I realized. I realized that there were people that were my friend the day before that would not be my friend the day after. There were people that respected me the day before that would not respect me the day after. There were people who used to say nice things about me that would now probably say less than admirable things about me. It wasn't necessarily physical life and death, but I'll be honest with you, as a young man, it was absolutely frightening. Why? Because everybody I knew and everything I knew was about to push reset. So what I did was this. I decided one day, as I made that decision, I took my car and I went to a marina out on the side of the Brazos River out there in Texas. The marina was closed. Nobody was on a boat. Nobody was at the restaurant on the sea or the top floor. And I sat out there in the late day all by myself. I sat in those little tables and I looked out over the river and I looked out over everything that was there. And me and the Lord had a little come to Jesus meeting. And here's what happened. I took out a piece of paper and I took out a pen and I put a line down the middle. And on the left hand side, I wrote the names of everybody that I knew I would probably lose a friendship with. I wrote down the names of people who would probably not speak to me again. I wrote down the names of people who I was going to have a very difficult conversation with and probably not have a relationship with again. These were people who had been friends for years. These were people that you could say in my upbringing would be called mentors and people I looked up to. These were people in high positions. These were people who had all kinds of power and authority. Some of these people were unbelievably wealthy, and some of them were just close friends. As I began to write their names on the left-hand side of the sheet, I actually ran out of space when I realized how many people I was about to lose. Then it came to the right-hand side. Who would I have? I was only able that day to write one name. Tracy Myers. That's all I had. And the last time I checked, the Bible says the two shall become one. So when I stepped off of that marina that day and I walked back to my car, I'll never forget the tears streaming from my eyes. Because I didn't have anybody. I didn't have a friend to call. I didn't have a family member to lean on. I didn't have a mentor to go have a cup of coffee with. My wife and I, that day, when we made that decision, we realized that if anybody was going to get us where we were going to go, it was only God. Folks, that's desperation. When you get to the point where you realize you have nobody else, you need nobody else, and last time I checked, God plus you is technically a majority. That is a desperate concept with those around. So not only did Mary in this story disregard others, the opinion of the Pharisees, the opinion of friends and family, I think the thing that might be the most powerful is that she disregarded her own self. Now in this passage of scripture in chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner." Amazing how the Bible cleaned that up, right? She's a sinner. We're going to classify her with everybody else. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, this phrase at the end of that verse, an alabaster box, I'm most sure that some of you have heard Sunday school lessons on this. You've probably even read books about this concept, heard sermons, and most likely even heard a song or two describing this alabaster box. What was this item, and what was she doing? Was it just some expensive perfume? What was the significance of it? I believe, and I want to share with you today, that the significance of this box is so important that what she was doing in the life of Jesus wasn't just ignoring or disregarding what other people thought. She was actually disregarding her own well-being for His sake. Let me share with you my thoughts and opinion. In Jesus' day, and even back today in some cultures, when a marriage takes place between a man and a wife, there is a system that's put in called the dowry system. If you're not familiar with the dowry system, it goes a little something like this. That the woman who is going to be married to the man, her family prepares during her upbringing, they prepare a monetary sum of money or an item that is worth a significant amount of money that will be equivalent to the annual salary of the man who they are marrying. Can I just say, as the dad of three boys, bring it back, Lord, bring it back. Don't think it's going to happen, but that's okay. But in her family's doing that, they did or accomplished two very significant things in the life of a young woman. The first thing that family was doing is they were assuring to the best of their ability that that marriage was going to get off to a good start. 1 year's worth of salary meant that their first year of marriage, he did not work. They were to start their family. They were to build their home and to get all the fights over with year one. Can you imagine in your life how much better marriage would be and how less counseling you go to if the first year of your marriage you didn't have to work, you had all the money you needed, and all you did was start your family? Not a bad concept, is it? So it guaranteed that a young woman's marriage would get off to the right step. But you know, there are those occasions. Even Moses in Deuteronomy and Jesus in Matthew 19 mentioned that there are times where relationships, though they may have the best intentions, do not work out with the best results. It's that D word that we see in our culture and even in Jesus's of divorce. That time in which a woman who most likely's dad had passed on physically, husband left her, divorced her. In Jesus' day, according to the law of the land, if a man divorced his wife, he was subject to give the dowry back. Do you know what the dowry was? It wasn't just a hopeful guarantee the marriage would start off right. It was divorce insurance for the woman. When the man took off and decided he'd go after a new cat, what happened in her life was she received the money so she could live and start over again. If it is what I believe it is, when Mary Magdalene takes this ointment and places it on Jesus' feet, let me tell you what she's stating. She is stating that she no longer has the financial means and the dowry to, quote, ensure a proper economic marriage. She cannot guarantee that. She is literally without financially. But by putting it on his feet, and notice it says, with tears and wiping with her hair, she is stating that in the future, if it is that someone will marry me even without a dowry, if he decides to up and leave me because there's nothing to give back, this man is ultimately all I need. She was acknowledging a level of desperation that went beyond what somebody else thought about her. She was stating, my past, my present, and my future is all in this man's hands. Now do you see why she had tears? Now do you see why she was weeping? Now do you see why she got her hair out? Why? Because she was stating at this point, I'm trusting in nobody else. I'm leaning upon nobody else. The only one I got is Jesus. Now do you understand why she was at the empty tomb? Why? She had nobody else. She was at the empty tomb because she had nobody else. And when we have nobody else but God, technically, that's all we need. She's at the empty tomb because she gave up her past. She gave up her present. She gave up her future. She ultimately had disregard for everybody's opinion but the Lord himself. That's a desperate, desperate soul. And what we see happen in her life when she did that, as we get to chapter 8, is we see that because of her desperation, Jesus gave her a destiny. Jesus gave her a destiny. He gave her a direction. He gave her a purpose in her life. He changed her life in a radical form, because in verse 2, it says that she was healed of evil spirits and infirmities, from whom were seven devils. Now, when I say that Jesus gave her direction, I want to break down verse 2 of chapter 8 and kind of look at what Jesus did. The first thing that Jesus did in Mary Magdalene's life when she was desperate for him is that he diagnosed her properly. He diagnosed her disease. He diagnosed her infirmity. He diagnosed what was going on in her life, and she allowed him to do so. Now, it says there that she was healed of seven devils. I understand that in our 21st century Western American culture, this is a concept that is foreign to most and strange to almost all. We live in a world today where if you can't touch it, you can't hear it, you can't smell it or see it, it's not real. But Jesus would beg to differ with that opinion. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 34 and 36, it says that they brought a group of people to Jesus, and it said they brought those that had diseases and those that had devils. And Jesus healed those of their sickness and delivered those of their devils. Jesus did not allow these people to come up and go, well, when you get down to it, what you really need is all of you need to go see a physician, a medical doctor. That's the real problem here. No, what he said was, some of you have a physical sickness. Some of you have a spiritual sickness. And if we want to truly understand what the difference was in her life, she allowed Jesus to diagnose her, not just with a medical illness, but a spiritual one. And that is a rare concept in our world today. Let me illustrate for you. I grew up in an incredible home. I grew up in a home that fostered my spiritual growth, fostered my emotional growth, mental growth, all kinds of growth. But the two parents that the Lord blessed me with have occupations that I highly admire. The training, the education my parents have is stellar. But sometimes the perspective we come from can somewhat put us within a cage of observation. My mom is an educator. At this current moment, she's an adjunct professor at a Baptist college in the Texas area. She's a lifelong, pretty much a third grade teacher. As an educator, as someone whose job is to prepare young people for the world with their education, one of the issues that oftentimes can come into our lives as an educator is we think that any problem can be solved with a program. You think about it. Kids aren't learning the way they need to. Get new curriculum. Kids aren't behaving the way they're supposed to. Get a new schedule. In other words, if there's a malfunction, if there is a problem, go establish or start a new program. We can fix this issue. My dad, on the other hand, was a pharmacist. As a pharmacist, people tease me, I grew up a PK, not a pastor's kid. I'm a pharmacist's kid. As a pharmacist's kid, I understand that basically living with a chemist, any problem you had could be solved with a pill. So any issue that came up in life, you either started a new program or you took a pill and life would be good. We live in a world today that believes that all we need is a better program or a smarter pill and we can solve it all. You know, Jesus realized that'll solve some of it. In fact, it might solve half of it. In fact, we could even be positive today. In fact, that might even solve most of it. But it won't solve all of it. Because in Mary Magdalene's life, one more program wasn't going to do it. Imagine in our culture how many times she'd probably been through rehab. How many self-help groups that she had been to. I wonder how many prescriptions that she had had filled for her ill behavior and bad decisions and unwise choices, erratic, whatever it may be. Jesus came to her and said, honey, I know you've taken some pills. I know you've been to rehab. What you need is to have the spirits and the devils that are in you taken out of you. And folks, if we want to see a true experience with Jesus Christ in our culture today, we have got to start recognizing not every problem's physical. Some problems are spiritual. Now, listen, don't go home today and look for a devil under every doorknob. But recognize that once you've taken the pill and once you've started the program, if nothing's working, it might be something else. And Jesus recognized that in her life. She allowed Jesus to diagnose her properly. But then the most important thing, wasn't the diagnosis. It wasn't just the fact Jesus said that you've got a problem. He actually delivered her. He didn't just say, oops, this is spiritual. Hate it for you. See you later. It said he removed the seven devils out of her. Can you imagine the freedom that she had at that point she had never had before? Because I'm going to tell you what Mary was delivered from that we have a whole lot of folks that need to be delivered from. She was delivered from darkness. She was in a world of darkness. Her world was surrounded by darkness. And here was the light of the world saying, if you'll let me touch your life, I can bring light into the darkness. Colossians chapter 1 says that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. She was delivered from her darkness. She was also delivered from death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. There's an old adage. We talked about it Wednesday night. That if you're born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, you're only going to die once. She was delivered from her darkness. She was delivered from her death. Why? Because even though most likely she had tried all kinds of means, all kinds of mechanisms, and who knows what kind of motive she had, that for once in her life, when she was so desperate to trust Jesus and Jesus alone, the problem that nobody else saw, the cure that nobody else had, instantly in a moment, delivered her of all of her infirmities. Now do you understand why she was at the empty tomb? Because she'd lived a life of false promises. She'd lived a life of false hope. She had read the self-help books. She'd gone to the conferences. She had paid $19.99 for 3 months on TV late at night. She had tried it all. But she was at the empty tomb of the one who in a moment, in one simple verse of Luke chapter 8, removed all of the infirmity and all the problems of her life. But you know, we live in a world when we use the word deliverance. To some of us, that's somewhat of a scary term. To others of us, we think in terms of the physical world, and rightfully so. When you order a package, you expect that package to get delivered, right? It goes from one location to another, from one scenario into the other. You know, a couple of weeks ago, and I've mentioned this to you in somewhat, our family received a wonderful blessing. And I mean that seriously. I'm not being sarcastic. We had a family in our church who called me up and said that their children were getting older, their lives were changing. They said, you have three little boys, and we just think that your home desperately needs a trampoline. That's what you need. We want to give you our trampoline. Before I surveyed the boys, I called my insurance agent and said, will y'all even cover this if I get it? He said, absolutely. I said, bring it on. So we went, we got the trampoline, we put it up, we put, you know, all the netting around it just like you're supposed to. Why? Because I know that a trampoline to three boys that are brothers, that's not a place to jump. That's a place to wrestle, fight, and get after it. So we had to make sure that it was as safe as possible. And I'm here to tell you that trampoline that was in absolute perfect pristine condition, had no problems at all, it took 3 weeks for my boys to tear it up. 3 weeks. Here's the problem. They had torn it up, and what had happened is the place that you jump, the mat that you jump that's attached to some springs, they had actually jumped so hard or done whatever they had done that they actually tore the fabric from the springs. They tore it loose. I don't know what this thing is rated, but it's not rated Myers family. I know that. There were about three or four of the springs that had come loose. And so basically, there was about an 18 to 20 inch hole on the side of the trampoline that if you nosed just in the right angle, you could go all the way through it and hit the ground. Now, if it's just my three kids, let's roll the dice, see what happens. There's a lot of space. They can't fall. But this weekend, we had some friends of ours from out of state who were coming in to visit us. They've got three kids as well. And I knew that six kids on that trampoline meant somebody was going through the cracks, someone was going to the hospital, and I'd have to be the one that paid for it. So I made a very wise decision. I decided that early this week I was going to order the new trampoline mat. I'm a prime customer at Amazon.com. It comes in 2 days. It's got free shipping. I'm like, this is the way to do it. So I pulled out my old trusty phone, and I turned on my little Amazon app, and I started punching buttons. I punched the buttons, I ordered it, pushed buy now, send it to me, see you in 2 days, let's get it. Well, Thursday was supposed to be the day that it came in, and it was supposed to be the day that the boys and I were going to put it together so that we could have like a six-person wrestling match when the friends came to town. I got a text message right about lunchtime Thursday that said, congratulations, your package has been delivered. I said, this is great. Went home after I left the office. There's no package at the back door. There's no package at the mailbox. There's no package at the neighbor's house. I'm thinking to myself, well, surely there's been some mistake. You know, it happens. Maybe they meant that the carrier had the package and it just hadn't come to me. I'll give them 24 hours. So the next day I'm waiting for a text message and I find nothing. There's no package anywhere. So I decided to call up Amazon.com and say, where is my trampoline? I've got a wrestling match coming to town. This is important stuff. Did you know that in my rush, in my going through as fast as I could and getting it done, just wanting to solve the problem, I shipped it to Georgia. There is some woman who I don't know, who's living in a house I used to live in, who woke up the first week of living in that house and said, wow, somebody gave me a trampoline. That's what I wanted. The delivery was an error because the person submitting the order pushed the wrong button. Oftentimes, the deliverance that we desire never takes place because we're so speedily rushing through life, or we're so distracted, we're so busy, whatever it may be, is we don't even check to make sure that the diagnosis is proper and the person that can make sure it happens is there. We just push the get it done now button and we wonder why later it's in another state and we're not experiencing what we'd hope to experience. See, Mary Magdalene's so desperate. When she comes to Jesus, Jesus diagnoses her problem with a diagnosis that I'm sure none of us would ever want to receive. She didn't argue. She didn't fight. She didn't question. She just said, Jesus, I don't care what you say. If you say it, I'm good. Take care of me. Deliver me. And years later, when that rock is rolled away, I don't find it ironic at all. She's the first person there. Because the person who rose from the grave was the only one who ever healed her. The person who rose from the grave was the only one who truly loved her. And the one who rose from the grave is the only one who set her free. And the question that I have for us today is this. Why do we continually run to so many other items when Jesus all the time shows us He is the only one? It is Jesus, only Jesus, who can take care of whatever it is we're going through. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we prepare for our time of invitation, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're a man, a woman, a boy, a girl. Maybe you're here for the very first time. Maybe you've been here so many times in this building you can't even count it. But you realize today, like those seven men who stood in those baptism waters, that at some point you realize today that you're an individual who's been trying to solve all the problems with all the wrong methods. You've been looking at all the questions and getting all the wrong answers. Maybe today is the day, whether you're here in person, watching on television, listening on the internet, maybe you're the person today who would say, you know what, it's time that I came to the only one who can truly fix my world and fix my life. And I recognize today His name is Jesus Christ. If you're that person today, I want to encourage you to have a conversation with the Lord, just to pray. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to necessarily say the exact words. But maybe this would be that day where you say, God, I recognize today that I've tried to solve all the issues of my life the wrong way. I confess that Jesus Christ is the only one who can touch me. Jesus Christ is the only one who can heal me. Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive me of my sins and save me. I come today acknowledging that I am the problem and that Jesus is the answer. And the best way I know how, Lord, today I want to turn my life over to Jesus alone. If you're that person today with our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. Brother Jeremy's going to lead us. There's going to be guys here at the front. I want to encourage you to step out and step forward. Maybe this would be the day that you would declare not just to God, but even to those around you, that Jesus, only Jesus, is going to be the answer for your life now and in the hereafter. But maybe you're already a believer. before I pray for you. Maybe you've been saved years, maybe decades. And there's struggles and there's doubts and there's questions and there's whatabouts. And maybe you're like this woman that we read today. Maybe you've tried all kinds of avenues. Maybe you searched all kinds of ways. But maybe today would be the day we'd put all that aside and say, Jesus, only Jesus, I'm asking you to diagnose and to deliver me this day. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for our invitation, we just want to ask you to be you. We don't want to get in the way. We don't want to dictate what you need to do in this place. We don't want to tell you how to do your job. You know exactly what you're doing. We're the ones with the problem. You're the one with the solution. So what I pray as we stand and sing in a moment, that we would recognize not with just our voices, but with our hearts and our minds, that it is Jesus, only Jesus, who can deliver us this day. It is in His name we pray. Amen.